back, pardon me, the parsha, the passage from last week, as you heard it read yet again tonight, started out. In fact, the whole book started out this way. And these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt with Jacob. Each one came with his household or family. Reuven, Shimon, etc. With our reading of the parsha for last week, we once again began our journey through the book of Exodus. Now, many have pointed out, while observing the fact that the text began with a vav, what we would translate and, as it opens that text, that therefore the book of Exodus is truly a continuation of the material found in Genesis. Likewise, this text from last week has a remarkable thematic connection with the book of Genesis. Genesis we also call Bereshit, beginning, because it's the book of beginnings. That book which we read during the previous weeks, it records the creation, or the beginning, as its name indicates, of the people of Israel and the events that culminated in what you might call the first exile, namely Egypt. The book Shemot, or Names, provides the Torah's account of Israel's redemption. That's a term that we frequently use, but frequently don't understand. It means God's rescue, or Israel's rescue and liberation from the severity of that first exile under this ruler, Pharaoh. And then it tells us of the people's commitment to serve the one true benevolent king, God himself. And in fact, Genesis begins with God intimately walking with his people in the garden. And Exodus concludes with the divine presence, the Shekinah, God himself, once again, quite literally, living among his people in the Mishkan or the tabernacle, and as Leviticus goes on to say, walking among their tents. One of my favorite rabbis of old, Nachmanides, suggests the following. He says, while Bereshit and Shemot are two separate books within the Torah, Exodus is the sequel to Genesis. And we looked at that kind of emphasis a bit briefly last week. For the last few weeks, we've encountered important events in that book of beginnings, which culminated with Jacob, who became more and more known as Israel, and his descendants settling in Egypt. Following the emotionally moving record concerning Joseph and his reconciliation with his brothers and with his elderly father, the Torah provides a record of the names of those who settled in Egypt. The text in Genesis 46 and verse 8 states, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Interestingly, Exodus provides its own record of names. So it begins, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. An emphasis on names, 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 names. Now, the rabbis identify the connection between the opening words of Shemot, names, with the record of names that's found in Genesis 46. And they provide some intriguing interpretive possibilities as they look at these texts. The rabbi about a couple hundred years before Nachmanides, Rashi, while building on the term name within Exodus 1:1, suggested that the opening words are in fact a demonstration of God's great love for Israel. And in fact, he uses in that particular case one of the alternative ways of addressing God, namely Hashem, the name. And he says, as God named the individual stars of the heavens, so also he named or took notice of each individual person within Israel. So Isaiah 40:26, he suggested, reflects the same thought. What's Isaiah 40, verse 26, you might say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Who created these? He brings them each out in sequence, listen, summoning each one by name. As God named individual stars of the heavens, he also named or took notice of each individual person within Israel. Now, in the Midrash, the sages provide an interesting interpretive expansion on the text. inspired by the individual names once again that opens the portion. And according to the Midrash on this particular text, the opening words of Shemot, name, speaks about the ultimate, there's that term again, redemption or liberation of the Messianic age. It says, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. These names are mentioned here on account of the pending liberation of Israel. Reuben, I have surely seen the affliction of my people." That's a quotation of Exodus 3:7. But in effect, it's also a quotation of Genesis 29:32, where Leah said, "I'm naming this son Reuben because God has seen my affliction." The Midrash goes on. Shimon, and God heard their groaning. Exodus 2:24. Shimon is the word that comes from the term heard. Are you beginning to see the connections? Asher, all nations will call you happy. That's the meaning of the name Asher. "For you will be a land of delight," says the Lord of hosts. That's a quotation of Malachi 3:12. Joseph, "For God will one day again rescue Israel from the wicked dominion as he has liberated them," pardon me, yes, "as he has liberated them from Egypt, as it says," and now Isaiah 11:11 is quoted. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again," Hebrew, Yosef, getting the connection, "the second time to recover the remnant of his people." So given that text, just for a second, let's recall the great messianic significance of Isaiah 11. You'll recognize it. The text begins, "Then a shoot," what would we call a shoot? The beginnings of a branch. Well, yet not as in bang, bang, shoot. Or Michelle shoots. Where was I? Getting shot up. All right. "Will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch." By the way, remember, that's a messianic title. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." That's a text that Yeshua himself appropriated. "Then in that day," the coming messianic age, "the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, a banner for the peoples." That's the background of the text that's associated with Joseph. So you can see the pictures of the Messianic age here. And as many have pointed out, the events of the Exodus, in fact, provided the paradigm, the pattern for the days of Messianic liberation. You see, God acted in a certain manner in the past, and it's understood he will act in a similar manner in the future. During the late Second Temple period, in fact, the Exodus was the event that provided the basic definition of the Jewish concept of redemption or rescue and liberation. And notably, it's within this context that Yeshua demonstrated his Mosaic qualities or characteristics. In fact, a good chunk of the Gospel written by Levi, HaShliach, Matthew, shows him in exactly that light. Now, coming back to our time, since it's again the time to re-engage this book of Shemot, or names, we should read the record of Israel's redemptive past with an expectant eye towards the approaching messianic future that we prayed for during part of our service already. And at the same time, we are encouraged to do just that later in our parsha, chapter 3, the burning bush instance. And by the beginning of this week's parsha, Exodus 6:1-8, which was already read, we're encouraged by the beginning of that next passage. In other words, we're encouraged by the God whom we can't name. You remember the burning bush text? "When the Lord saw that he had turned aside," he being Moses, "to see, God called out to him in the middle of the bush. And he said, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses answered, 'Hineni, here I am.'" Not, "Oh, by the way, take a look, God, I'm standing here in front of you." It's a specific word that indicates, "I'm at your service." An important term found repeatedly, but perhaps not repeatedly enough through the Tanakh. "And so God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Now look, we sometimes like to think that we're on a spiritual quest, searching for God. And this idea fits right into the flow of our day. Torah, in fact, turns this idea on its head to reveal that we flatter ourselves with the idea that we're looking for God, when in reality it is God who's looking for us. And in a classic text, the great rabbi of the last generation, Abraham Joshua Heschel, wrote a book, God in Search of Man, or we would retitle it nowadays, God in Search of Humans. In fact, God's search for humankind is one of his distinguishing marks in all of Scripture. So, early on in Exodus, we find Moses, who's herding his father-in-law's sheep, as it says, on the far side of the desert. By the way, that's a nice way of saying in the middle of nowhere. It's at this time when God reveals himself to him out of that burning bush. And as Moses recognizes that, he has to turn aside from his own agenda to see what's going on. And when he does, he realizes he's encountering God, and he hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. Friends, such awe is a sign that we're really in the presence of God, not just in some spiritual phenomenon that we may have conjured up. In the presence of the God of Scripture, you stand back in awe. The perfect pattern for this is in the text that becomes central to Kedushah, the extended third paragraph of the Amidah, when Isaiah found himself in the presence of God. And he said, uh-oh. Yeah, I heard it out there. I'm in trouble. That's right. You see, if we don't have this sense of awe at the encounter with God, we might well be talking about a God or talking to a God of our own making. So we might think that we're searching for God, but He's really searching for us. In the same way, or in the same vein, we might think that we can figure out and define God. But God is actually seeking to reveal Himself to us. And in fact, all of our labels and dogmas tend to get in the way. In the encounter at the burning bush, Moses asked God for his name. Back to our theme. So he can tell the Israelites who's sending him to free them. And God, in the text that we read last week, said to Moses, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. And then he continued, so you will say to the Israelites, Eyeh, I am, sent me to you. And God said further to Moses, so you will say to the Israelites, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, those are four, they're not, I was about to say four Hebrew letters. They're actually three Hebrew letters, but there's four of them there. And if you can't figure out that math, that's Jewish math, don't worry about it. Anyhow, say to the Israelites, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This shall be my name forever. And to give us some understanding of what that means there, my remembrance from generation to generation. This is what will distinguish how you remember me. Now, God's response to the question, what is your name, is actually, I will go with you. And I remind you of this virtually every time this text comes up. He's telling Moses and he's telling us, you can't name me. I am the God that simply can't be named. But then, once he's made this clear to Moses, he reveals his name, so to speak, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We pronounce this name as the Lord, or Adonai, and sometimes people refer to it as Hashem, which is Hebrew, literally for the name. And we do so since the exact pronunciation of the name has, in fact, been lost. And even more so, Jewish tradition forbids one to try to pronounce it. In other words, we can't name God. This tradition is a healthy reminder that we're still dealing with the God we can't name, and that ultimately we still need to let God say, I will go with you. But then God does give Moses a name, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this name signifies not a specific verbal formula, a way of addressing God, but it's a statement. It's a statement about his character. as the covenant-keeping God who will act to fulfill His purpose, who will act to fulfill His promises, who will bring about liberation, who will usher in the messianic age that we look for, and who will go with us until, in fact, beyond then. This meaning of name as reputation or character comes up again in the next parsha, this week's parsha, which was read to you. God spoke to Moses, and He said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember, as El Shaddai, the God who's more than sufficient for every need." But then He goes on to say, "I did not make myself known to them by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." Now, some versions read, as they try to translate this, "I did not make my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, known to them. But I did not make myself known by name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, reflects the original Hebrew better. And in fact, it's been the dominant translation within the Jewish world for about 1,000 years. So, hear me carefully then as we derive some significance from this. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is not a completely new and unknown name, because that wouldn't have been very reassuring to anyone. Rather, this was a familiar name, but one among several, including El Shaddai, that our ancestors knew. The patriarchs and matriarchs did know and use the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You can find it in the text repeatedly. But they did not experience its full meaning, about to be demonstrated, as the one who is faithful to His covenant and who will bring it to pass, regardless of all the obstacles, and will walk with His people in the meantime, and in fact for all time. When Scripture says we will know His name, it's not concerned about pronouncing the specific word, since our ancestors, the patriarchs and matriarchs, already could do that. But it's about knowing His character, His reputation, His nature as the God who keeps His covenant. It's about experiencing the reality of the God who goes with us on a daily basis. And there's one other thing. We can't name God, but He can tell us His name. And He does this so that we will reflect His name. God tells Moses that He is Adonai, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, who's going to come through and fulfill His word to Israel. And then He makes it clear throughout the story that follows that He expects this same covenant faithfulness from Israel. The qualities in Himself that God reveals to us are the ones He wants to see in us. What God makes known to us, He wants to make known through us as well. So we can't name God, but He can reveal Himself, and He does so, I'm going to suggest, most fully in the person of the Messiah, Yeshua. In fact, 9 times in the Gospel written by Yohanan, Yeshua says of Himself, "Ego eimi." That's the Greek equivalent of "I am," echoing the Hebrew word "eyah." Yeshua, as the God of Israel revealed among us, is not just the truth, but truth that demands a response, which is why Yohanan concluded his account of the life of Yeshua in chapter 20. "But these are written so that you may come to believe Yeshua is the Messiah, and that through believing you may have life in His name." And what does it mean to have life in His name? Well, to make that clear, Yohanan provides an epilogue. The risen Messiah, in that epilogue, chapter 21, visits His followers, including Shimon, who had recently denied Him 3 times. 3 times, Yeshua asks Shimon if he loves Him. When Shimon says that he does, Yeshua tells him to feed and to tend his sheep. Quick aside, he's quoting the Haftarah passage from Ezekiel that is read at Hanukkah time. Anyhow, back to my story, as Yohanan concludes his story. He tells him to feed and to tend his sheep, exactly what Yeshua has just given His life to do. He reveals Himself as the risen Messiah, not only to assure and encourage our faith, and by the way, it's one of the great apologetic assurances for our faith, That was a quick commercial for the class in case you missed it. But he also does it to show us the way we are to live. As those who have heard God's name, we are to reflect the faithfulness of the God who can't be named. And that's your challenge this evening as well. So take on that challenge in the quiet of the next couple minutes as you respond to what God has revealed.